She is doing well since delivering our newborn son, James, who is fast asleep in the front pew, setting a good pattern already for church, apparently. So, you'll notice I have a bit of a cough. I'm not contagious, but I am sick for my fourth week in a row. There was a cold that swept through our house, you know, time of year. And for me, Kathy, and Maria, it developed into a sinus infection, and this is what I have left of it, is just a dry cough that won't leave me alone. But I took some extra strength cough suppressant, and hopefully that will keep it at bay. But it is good to be back with you guys this morning. I'm trying to think if there's any significant updates to share with you about the family or the ministry. Besides the fact, I suppose, that the ministry at that I'm due at Crandall is coming to an end this week for the school year. So you can be praying for the students at Crandall, including my Ratio Christi students, as they finish up their final assignments and write their final exams, which I had a number of them over to our house yesterday. And while it was a time of fellowship and we were doing a movie marathon, most of them were also doing schoolwork at the same time. So they're in crunch time, so you can be praying for them as they finish up that. Now, I did have a couple of you ask me if I'm ready to preach in French yet. The answer is no, I'm not. I'm working on it, but I'm not quite there yet. Just to tell you what happened yesterday, and I told this to a few of you earlier, I had somebody who needed help, and I went and asked them if I could help them, and they were obviously having difficulty speaking in English, so I said, "Oh, tu parles français?" And they said, "Oui." And I said, "Okay." So I tried to talk to them in French and figure out what they needed, and I thought I got it, and I left and went and got what I thought they needed. I came back, and they said, "Eh, mais c'est quoi ça?" Wasn't what they needed. not quite. So I obviously have a little bit of work to do still. But I'm getting there. I'm getting there. Some of you are also wondering where Maria is this morning. And I said that to Kathy when we got here. I knew we forgot something at the house. But she's actually up visiting with my parents up on the North Shore, visiting some family and friends up there. We just found it was easier to do that, having all the students over to our house yesterday, if we didn't also have to look after another child. And she wanted to go up and enjoy the snow up there anyway. We got a bunch of rain, but they got like a foot or two of snow up there, so she's having fun with that. But in any case, we are getting into the nice spring weather. I don't know if nice is the right word, but we're getting into spring weather. And soon it'll be summer, and we'll be able to spend more time outside and not freeze to death, and be able to spend time out there in the evening and enjoy the fresh air and the sounds and sights of nature. Mosquitoes, yeah, well, I don't know if any of you are friends of mosquitoes, but I guess you can enjoy those too. It reminds me of a quote, one of my favorite quotes from anybody. Are you guys familiar with C.S. Lewis, right? The guy who wrote Chronicles of Narnia and books like Mere Christianity and whatnot. One of my favorite quotes from him is from a book he wrote on the problem of evil called The Problem of Pain. And in it, he said that some skeptics have asked him, he said, "Well, on the new earth, are there going to be mosquitoes there? That doesn't sound very joyful." And C.S. Lewis kind of sarcastically said to the guy, he said, "Well, I'm sure if need be, a heaven for mosquitoes and a hell for man can be easily combined." So I'm like, wow, okay. So that's one of C.S. Lewis's harsher moments. But yeah, if you like mosquitoes, I guess we're getting into mosquito season. But the point I was making was that we're getting into the season where it's getting nicer to go out and enjoy the sights and sounds of nature, including in the evenings, if you can stand the mosquitoes. But One of the things that we've liked to do as a family, especially my wife Kathy, is to go out and stargaze. Anybody here like to stargaze? Go out and look up at the night sky? Have any of you ever looked up at the night sky and simply just gazed at it in awe and wonder of it all? I think we take it for granted, don't we? We just kind of go and look, and oh, look at all those dots up there. But have you ever actually seriously gone out there and looked up and just kind of sat there in awe and wonder, like in amazement of all what's out there? If you live in the city, maybe you're gazing up in awe and wonder at a cloud of pollution. But if you live in the country like I did growing up, you get to stare at a black blanket covered in glowing stars, planets, comets, and on most nights, the moon. Now, my wife, Kathy, absolutely loves stargazing. And while it's become much more difficult for her to do so with young kids whose sleep schedules we now tend to follow, parents understand how that works, yeah, she nonetheless treasures every opportunity she gets to look up at the stars and maybe even break out her telescope for a better view. And every time she does so, she's filled with that sense of childlike wonder. A wonder I think many of us have tragically lost. Perhaps due to taking the beauty of the night sky for granted. But what I love about Kathy, among many other things, of course, is that her sense of wonder really captures the posture and attitude of King David's reflections on God's creation in the Psalms. He says in Psalm 8, verses 3 to 4, "When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him, a son of man that you look after him?" Awe and wonder. And in Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard, but their message has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the end of the world," or ends of the world. In other words, creation testifies to the Creator. Creation testifies to its Creator. And this is a theme that's picked up again in the New Testament. Paul in Romans 1, verses 19 to 20, says that what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. Because God, for his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. And in Acts 14, verses 15 to 17, Barnabas and Paul urge the people to turn away from their idolatrous ways to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. And they make the observation that in past generations, God allowed all the nations to go their own way, although he did not leave them without a witness. since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy. Creation testifies to its creator. But it's not just creation that speaks to us of God's existence. Immediately following the creation passage in Romans 1, we're told that God's existence is also evident from the witness of the conscience. For the conscience bears witness to the moral law written on each of our hearts, which in turn testifies to the moral law giver. Romans 1, verses 18 to 32 says, "And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God," they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, "God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful," to name a few things. Although they know God's just sentence, they know it. Although they know God's just sentence or righteous decree or moral law, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. Did you catch that? They did not see fit to acknowledge God. But to acknowledge something or someone requires a knowledge of that thing or person, right? And what we're told here in Romans 1 is that people know God's just sentence or righteous decree or moral law. And they know enough about it that their knowledge of this moral law should be enough for them to acknowledge God, the moral law giver. But how do people know God's moral law? After all, when Paul wrote these words, it wasn't as though the Ten Commandments were posted everywhere for everyone to see, right? Let alone in each their own language. We're actually given the answer to this question just a little further down in the letter, in Romans 2, verses 14 to 15, which says that when Gentiles who do not by nature have the law, that is the written law that the Jews had, when they do not by nature have the law, do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and their conscience confirms this. Their conscience testifies to this. So just as there is a sense, then, in which truths about God's existence and nature, his character, are written in creation, so too is God's moral law a reflection of his good character, because he is a good God. So too is his moral law written on our hearts. And our conscience testifies to this reality. and turn bearing witness to the moral lawgiver to whom we are all accountable. Amen? And just as the testimony of creation leaves us without excuse for denying the existence of God as our creator, so too does the witness of the conscience leave us without excuse for refusing to acknowledge God as the moral lawgiver. We are without excuse either way. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the conscience of each and every person on the planet declares his righteousness. But if the evidence for God's existence, for a law-giving creator God of the universe, is so clear, why then are there atheists? Those who deny God's existence. After all, there are plenty of atheists in the world, right? Hundreds of millions of them. Are they simply all intellectually deficient and unable to grasp or comprehend the vast amount of evidence for God's existence that we enlightened Christians do? Not quite. In fact, joking aside, the answer is much more tragic than that. We're told in Psalm 14, verse 1, and again in Psalm 53, verse 1, that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Did you hear that? The Bible straight up calls the professed atheist a fool. How offensive is that? Definitely not politically correct. But actually, contrary to how the word is commonly used today, the psalmist's characterization of the atheist as a fool wasn't meant as an insult or some sort of derogatory remark. That's not how the word was being used. Rather, it was a comment on a type of action or way of thinking. For a person in this sense is a fool not for doing or saying something when they don't know any better. That's just plain ignorance, right? But they're a fool for doing or saying something when they do know better. In other words, foolishness is a rejection of what we know to be true or good. In biblical thought, then, those who claim there's no God are fools because they do know better. For we all know instinctively from the testimony of creation and the witness of the conscience that God exists. Thus does Paul write in Romans 1, verses 21 to 22. For though they knew God, they knew God to some degree, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless or foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And he says a little earlier on in verse 18, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They suppress the truth. It's the ultimate self-deception. And there are at least two things which make the deception so convincing to the unbeliever. First, there's the allure or attractiveness of it. For without God, there's no moral accountability. Psalm 10, verses 3 to 4 says, "For the wicked one boasts about his own cravings. The one who is greedy curses and despises the Lord. In all his scheming, the wicked person arrogantly thinks there is no accountability since there is no God." In other words, without God, anything goes. Without an objective moral lawgiver, there's no objective moral law. No objective standard of good and evil, of right and wrong. And without a divine judge, well, there's no divine judgment. We can do whatever we want without fear of ultimate or eternal consequences. Such is the allure or attractiveness of denying God's existence, of suppressing one's knowledge of the truth. But in addition to the allure or attractiveness of this self-deception, there have been all these rationales offered for atheism. These are intellectually sounding arguments and objections raised against God's existence. And they serve to lend credibility to the rejection of there being a moral lawgiver, and thus a moral law. Some of these objections have been around for thousands of years. And we find the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, talking about removing intellectual strongholds in the forms of arguments and lofty opinions or proud things raised up against the knowledge of God. So, this is nothing new. But is there really anything to these atheistic arguments and objections? Do they really pose a formidable challenge to believing in God's existence? Well, let's consider the two biggest ones. First up is the one that's been around the longest. And I've preached on this one at length before. And that's the so-called problem of evil. Bah, bah, bah. The problem of evil. It basically says that it's impossible, or at the very least, very unlikely, for there to be an all-good, all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present creator God of the universe, when there's at the same time so much evil, pain, suffering, disease, and death in the world. In other words, if such a God exists, how could he possibly not only create such a broken world like the one that we live in, but also allow it to stay this way? Well, simply put, the answer to that two-part question is he didn't and he doesn't. God didn't create the world this way. Rather, Genesis 1 to 2 says that God made his original creation very good, free from those things which are not very good, including both moral evils as well as all the so-called natural evils of pain, disease, suffering, and death. Put simply, the goodness of the original creation reflected the goodness of its creator. And since 1 John 1 verse 5 says that God is light and there is absolutely no darkness in him, that original creation must have been very good indeed. Amen? But if not originating with God, where then did evil come from? Well, in short, it came from us. James 1, verses 13 to 15 says, God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. By our own sinful choices, we have brought forth all sorts of evils into this creation. And it all culminates in death. Evil originated not with the Creator, but with his creatures. And we see this in the story of the fall in Genesis 3, don't we? Immediately after God created his originally very good creation. And not only did God not create the world the way it is now, in its fallen state, but he also will not leave it this way. Okay, that's very important to remember. He will not leave it this way. Indeed, the broad sweeping promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ is one of creation-wide redemption. The whole creation will be redeemed. God will take his broken creation, along with all of us who are in Christ, and restore it all to the way it was supposed to be. Romans 8, verses 21 to 23 says that the creation itself will also be set free from the from its bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Who here is waiting for a redeemed body? And we get a beautiful snapshot of this creation-wide redemption near the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, wherein John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling place is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God." Forever Emmanuel, right? God with us. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." That's the broad, sweeping promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to look forward to. In the meantime, God temporarily allows certain evils to continue to exist. To exist in our world in order to work all of them together for a greater good, which is the promise of Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So really, in light of these passages, the whole point of Christianity is to provide a solution to the so-called problem of evil. It's not a problem, it's what we're all about. What's more, this whole atheistic objection from the existence of evil actually assumes that there is such a thing as good and evil. But in order for that to be the case, there must be some objective standard by which to judge things as such. And in order for there to be an objective standard of good and evil, that standard must be rooted in something that is uncreated, unchanging, and incomparably good. And the only thing that fits that description, folks, is the objective, unchanging, incomparably good character of the uncreated Creator God of the universe. And you know what? The conscience bears witness to that. So, in an ironic twist, the atheist's favorite objection against God's existence, against the existence of a divine moral lawgiver and thus a divine moral law, actually serves as an argument for God's existence. So the so-called problem of evil doesn't really work very well as an argument for atheism. I promised two arguments. A second argument to God's existence that's gained much popularity in recent years is what's called the problem of divine hiddenness, or what I like to call the "where are you" problem. This argument basically says that if God existed, then he would make his existence more obvious to everyone than it is. And we can easily imagine ways he might do so, right? If we're being honest, we can easily imagine ways God might make his existence more obvious. God could write in big, bold letters in the sky, "I exist, believe in me," and make it so that everyone around the world would see it. Jesus could miraculously appear in the middle of your living room, in the middle of the living room of each and every atheist on the planet, and stick around until they choose to believe in him. The Holy Spirit could fill our minds with such conviction of God's existence that we could not possibly ignore it, even if we tried. We could go on and on with examples. But the point is simply this. If God exists and is so concerned about making sure everybody believes in him, then why doesn't he go to greater lengths to make that happen? That's the objection. And this is a reasonable question. And theologians and philosophers, both Christian and non-Christian, have debated it for years. But while Scripture nowhere claims that things like the testimony of creation and the witness of the conscience provide the overabundance of evidence that the atheist demands, it does say that it's enough evidence. Scripture says that there's enough evidence to persuade anybody of God's existence if they would openly and honestly seek him. That's the distinction. In preaching to the Athenians in Acts 17, Paul says in verses 26 to 28, "From one man, God has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God. And perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." But if God isn't far from each one of us, and there's indeed enough evidence for anybody to believe, then why doesn't everybody do so? Well, the Bible calls it hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. Put simply, this is the phenomenon we find throughout biblical history, wherein the more a person becomes opposed to the things of God, the more unwilling they are to believe in him. In the worst cases, such a person can become so hard-hearted that nothing would persuade them to repent and believe. Jesus himself comments on this tragic scenario numerous times throughout his ministry, but perhaps nowhere more vividly than in his story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. In short, Lazarus dies and goes to heaven, while the rich man dies and goes to hell. In an exchange with Abraham, of all people, the rich man, being in agony, asked to send warning to his family members who are still alive, urging them to repent and avoid the same judgment. But to this, Abraham says in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." But the rich man, evidently thinking this wouldn't be enough, says in verse 30, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." How does Abraham respond? He says in verse 31, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Maybe a little bit of foreshadowing. In other words, while they may not have as much evidence as they could have, they have enough. If they were openly and honestly seeking God, then they would have enough information to act on. In the same way, things like the testimony of creation and the witness of the conscience may not be as much evidence as the atheist could have for God's existence, but it is enough. What's more, the supposed problem of divine hiddenness fails to show that God could not possibly have a good reason for only giving enough evidence for his existence rather than the overabundance which the atheist demands. And on this point, I think we should seriously consider Jesus' words, his warning, really, in Matthew 7, verse 6, about casting pearls before swine. No, this illustration isn't meant to serve as an insult to unbelievers by comparing them to pigs. That's not what Jesus was doing here. Rather, Jesus' point in this passage is simply that just as it would be pointless and even counterintuitive to cast something like pearls to swine, so too is it sometimes pointless and even counterintuitive to continue sharing the gospel with somebody who clearly doesn't want to hear it. Listen carefully to that, church. It can be pointless and even counterintuitive to continue sharing the gospel with somebody who simply doesn't want to hear it. That's what Jesus is getting at with his warning about casting pearls before swine. It's not an insult. It's an instruction to the church. It would be pointless because the conversation would be going nowhere, right? They don't want to hear it anyway. The conversation would be going nowhere. And it becomes counterintuitive when it results in further hardening an already hardened heart, of making someone even more resistant to something they were already resistant to in the first place. In a similar way, so too is it sometimes pointless and even counterintuitive to give more and more evidence for God's existence to somebody who clearly doesn't want to hear it. It would be pointless because it wouldn't convince the person any further, and it becomes counterintuitive when it results in further hardening an already hardened heart, of making the person even more resistant to repenting and believing in God than they already were in the first place. To quote the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, when asked what would convince him of God's existence, he said he couldn't think of a single thing. And he's not the only one who has said things like that. So really, rather than pose a problem for his existence, God's limited self-revelation or self-disclosure to mankind is actually a wise strategy for drawing seekers and avoiding further hardening the hearts of unbelievers who don't want anything to do with him anyway. After all, the repeated testimony of God's word is that he isn't simply interested in convincing people that he exists. That's not his main goal. But rather, and entering into a love relationship with people. And that's not something that can be forced or coerced. Thus, the second great argument for atheism fails. But if there's no good argument for atheism, then all we're left with is the allure or attractiveness of rejecting God's existence described in Psalm 10 and Romans 1. Namely, that it releases us from any ultimate moral accountability. In other words, if everything we've said so far is true, then the only reason to accept atheism is that we want it to be true, even if we have no good reason to think it is. And that's what we call blind faith. But is atheism really all that alluring or attractive a proposition? Is it? Do we really want to live in a world where there's no creator God who gives each of us meaning and purpose? No moral lawgiver who sets the standards of what is good and who will, in the end, right all wrongs? I don't think so. The author of Ecclesiastes repeatedly tells us how life without God renders everything ultimately meaningless. One recalls the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, citing Isaiah 22, verse 13. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no God, there's no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, then there's no eternal life. And if there's no eternal life, then nothing we do here ultimately matters, since everything will eventually pass away anyway. As Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8 says, absolute futility. Everything is futile. Such is the prospect of life without a creator God. What's more, if there's no divine moral lawgiver who sets the standards of what is good and who will in the end right all wrongs, then there's no hope of there ever being ultimate justice for whatever is done in this life, whether good or evil. And there's no ultimate purpose behind all the pain and suffering we endure. It just happens. For there is no one to work all these things together for some ultimate good. In the book of Job, however, while Job and his not-so-helpful friends, let's be honest, never find out the purpose behind the enormous amount of pain and suffering in Job's life, the story ends with Job recognizing that with an all-good, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God who is sovereign over all things, we can know that there is some ultimate good purpose behind our sufferings, even if we can't see it now. And you don't get that with atheism. So, I don't know about you, but atheism isn't sounding all that appealing to me. And I would much rather follow the evidence where it leads, anyway. I would much rather follow my instincts, my intuition, and believe the testimony of creation to its creator, and the witness of the conscience to the moral lawgiver. And I pray that each and every one of you listening today would do the same, if you haven't already. And on the next starlit evening, on which you have the opportunity, do like my wife and take a look up at the night sky and stand humbled and amazed at what the Lord God has made. Amen? Amen. All right, let us pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come together to study your word and to fellowship.